Good morning.
We're reading out of 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew the king's heart, went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Keilah and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put a mourning garment on. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. This is the word of the Lord.
When I was a kid, a friend of my mom's somehow convinced her, how, why, I don't know, that I could sing and that I should try out for an upcoming local production of The Sound of Music. And I did, and I was cast as one of the Von Trapp children. And after that, I was hooked, appearing in several shows throughout my childhood, through high school and on into college. The local community group mostly did musical theater, which was my love. But there were also plays. And one season, the leaders of the organization decided to put on a melodrama. Now, a melodrama was a very popular genre of a play at the turn of the 20th century, and it always included heroes and villains and damsels in distress. You get the picture of what a melodrama is. The plot lines were sensational, the characters were always simple, very stereotyped, and the focus was on some moral at the end of the story. In the background, a piano player would play along with the action as the actors went through their lines. And just kind of like John Williams in Star Wars, he would play the theme song for every particular character as they appeared on the screen. Now, there wasn't any Darth Vader back then, but the villain always wore black. And he always had one of those mustaches that he would twist when he was getting in his way. Kind of like that. Melodramas always had great titles. I pulled a couple of them off the internet. Maria Martin or Murder in the Red Barn. Or Flying Dutchman or The Phantom Ship. Good titles like that. Somehow, chapter 14 of 2 Samuel reminded me of a melodrama. And so I entitled today's sermon, "The Unrepentant Prodigal," or "Style Over Substance." And I think you'll figure out why. Unfortunately, there's no real hero, and no heroine in the same sense of the old melodramas, but there are plenty of twists in the plot. There are moral lessons to be learned and lots of scheming. When we're in the Old Testament, in the narratives, in the stories, it's always easy to resort to moralism. This is important for all of us to know as we have opportunity to do our own Bible study, to lead Bible studies, to interpret Scripture in our small groups. Moralism, interpreting the main lesson of the passage in terms of do this and don't do that, that being the whole big idea behind the text. And you know where that eventually goes? It goes to legalism. We become a bunch of religious people with lots of rules, and we judge how well one another follow those rules. The question with this chapter of 2 Samuel is there anything more than that? Pastor Paul did an admirable job with chapter 13 last Sunday, and like chapter 13, this is one of those chapters you read it and you go, why is this in the Bible anyway? Now, it's not as salacious a part of the story, but it's a long story nonetheless, and we wonder, what is our place in it? How does it apply for us today? Does 2 Samuel point us to Jesus Christ and the grace that is in the gospel? So before we get to the lengthy narrative, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that we can have absolute certainty as to what they are. We thank you that holy men in ages past were carried along by your Spirit. There are some differences of opinion as to the translation of this particular text, but we thank you for the text. We thank you for the text itself, and we bless you, Lord, that you have given it to us as a word that is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. So bless us as we read this word together. It is your words, the very word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I worked on this passage, one of the challenges was figuring out how the text is structured. Now, you know, when we are reading the Apostle Paul, there are often, and many of you know this, grammatical markers in the text that help us figure out what he is saying, where he is going, the flow of his argument. Perhaps the most common is that conjunction therefore, or for, as in something, everything that has happened before this is now going to be summed up in this very important verse, verses that we often memorize when we're young. For by grace you have been saved through faith, verses like that. Looking for those markers is a great way to start when we're trying to understand Paul's writing, but this is Old Testament narrative. It's a big, long story. Ultimately, what I did here was I divided this text into three scheming plots. The three scheming plots we see in the story, the author describes them for us, and the first one we've already been introduced to in verses 1 to 3. Not surprisingly, but from what we know of him already in the book of Samuel, is this is Joab's scheme. We begin with Joab's scheme, and Joab is one of those people, and we all know them, that absolutely thinks that he knows the right course of action in any particular circumstance and believes he to be the one who is going to get you there. Now that's not to say that Joab isn't on to something. Joab clearly believes that there's a danger lurking in the kingdom of Israel, and that David is not doing anything about it. And as we make our way through the next few chapters, we'll find that Joab is right. He's right about the trouble in the kingdom part. His problem is something of which we are all also familiar, something of which we have already confessed in our corporate prayer of confession today, and that is that schemes often come unraveled. They don't typically solve problems long term. They expose themselves and the manipulators that are behind them. Job has identified a problem in the kingdom. He does not see David addressing it. And so he takes matters into his own hands by enlisting the help of a very cunning woman he knows from the country, someone who obviously David does not know, someone who's a really good actress. And he has her come to David in a deceptive ruse, pretending to be a grieving widow and mother. What is probably the most detailed conversation between two people recorded in the entire book of Samuel, verses 1 to 20, tell us the story of how Joab's scheme plays out. So I'm going to pick it up now in verse 4. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" Now at this point I have to ask, how does she have access to the king like this? Just walking in and telling her story. And I'm going to guess that Joab has something to do with this. You don't hear it explained to us in the text. Something to do. But it's also true that resolving these kinds of disputes was part of the king's responsibilities in those days. And I stopped to mention this because this is going to come up again in the next couple of chapters. And so I want it to be in our minds as we continue the story of 2 Samuel in the chapters to come. So let's continue. She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.'" And so they would destroy the heir also. "Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to this woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." Now, keeping in mind that this entire scenario is a lie, right? The gist of the story is that this woman's husband has died, leaving her with two sons to care for her in her old age and keep the family name alive, which is a big deal in Old Testament law and in the culture of the day. The two sons that are remaining get in a fight, and according to the way she words it, one hits the other and the second one dies. The important thing to know here is that then, if we're to believe this story, which of course is a total fabrication, it was not murder, but manslaughter. All things that are distinguished in the Old Testament law. In other words, it wasn't a premeditated, designed, planned-out murder, but an accidental death on account of his anger. So the son that killed his brother without intent is not required to be put to death. But the extended relatives in the story want to have him killed for justice, but in her mind, in the mind of this woman, the so-called widow and mother, their motive is to remove the name of the family from the clan so that the rest of the family can each take a share of the estate. To quench her coal, and I know some of you are looking at that and going, "Boy, I hope he tells me what that means, because I like that, I want to use that." To quench her coal would be some kind of expression that would mean that they, the sons, would be her only source of warmth and light. And the extended family wants to quench it out. Now it seems to me that David has heard her plea, that he's rendered a verdict of some sort, and he's ready to move on. Maybe there's a line of other people in the courtyard who also have grievances to bring to the king. But the woman persists because she hasn't gotten from him what she wants yet. So she continues. Verse 9. "And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless.' The king said, 'If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again.' Then she said, 'Please, Let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed. He said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Now this is a twist in the plot. She is now admitting that there might be cause to find the one living son guilty. We know this, of course, this is, if this were a true story to begin with. But we know this because the use of this phrase, the avenger of blood, is a person who is designated legally with the right and the responsibility to put the murderer to death. The one who exacts the justice. But her determination pays off with King David. And speaking more strongly on her behalf, he actually speaks an oath over the situation. He makes a vow to her. As the Lord lives. Now that is the end of the matter completely. The king has spoken. He's made an oath before God. And yet the woman, the actress, starts again. Verse 12, then the woman said, please, let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. He said, speak. Now can't you just hear David sighing here? Now what? Enough already. Speak. Let's get this over with. And the woman said, why have you planned such a thing against the people of God? Now listen carefully. The woman does not deny her story. She continues to play up the widow mother routine. She does not mention Absalom's name, but she now ties her story to that of David and his son. I doubt he gets the connection yet, but this is starting to sound a lot like the scene, or it's going to sound a lot like the scene that we remember between David and the prophet Nathan. That's what this reminds us of. There's a major difference. In the case of David and being confronted by Nathan, it is God who brings Nathan to David, and the purpose of God's words through Nathan being true was to awaken David's conscience regarding his own sin and to bring him to repentance before God. Here, the woman accuses David of sinning against the people of God. For in giving this decision, she says, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one, meaning Absalom, home again. In other words, she tells David that he has shown more compassion to her son, her guilty son, than he has to his own guilty son. Because of this, somehow, the people of God, she says, are in jeopardy. And then reminding him of his own experience with the death of his firstborn son, Bathsheba. Remember the sin of David with Bathsheba, resulting in the pregnancy and the birth of the first child of David to Bathsheba and his death. She reminds David of this, saying, we must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of the Lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like an angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. So she finishes up with some subtle flattery there. But she also doubles down on her story of woe. She has woven David's story, the story of him and his banished son Absalom, into the plot. But she has not yet disclosed that her story is false. She's basically now accused David of banishing his son Absalom, despite the fact that Absalom himself fled on his own after he plotted and had his half-brother Amnon killed. It's not really what David did that is at issue here, but what he has not done. He did not bring his son back. Absalom, you'll remember from last chapter, killed Amnon, his half-sister, to avenge Amnon's rape of Absalom's sister Tamar. An act that David the king had acknowledged, had expressed anger about, but had done nothing. So there's a case to be made that Absalom enacted the justice against Amnon that the king had ignored. Thus the reason to bring him back and have justice served. And rather than deal with the problem, David had allowed Absalom to go live in the home of his grandfather in Jeshur, and to stay there, ignoring his actions as well. As we'll see shortly, David the king should have dealt with these issues. He should have dealt with the rape of his daughter by his son. He should have dealt with the murder of that son, the heir to the throne, by the next son. He did neither. Now this woman is good. And Joab knows what he's doing. She confronted David about the issue that apparently is widely known in the kingdom and is being discussed among the citizenry. David listened, and now we will find out what he will do. And what he does, as we see here in verses 18 to 20, is he takes control of the situation. Probably as Joab anticipated, and probably as Joab desired. Then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let the Lord my king speak." I love that. This brilliant woman actress is now giving the king permission to speak to her. And the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant." Here is the purpose of the ruse. Joab, through the woman, believes that if the king continues to ignore this problem, that disaster looms on the horizon of the kingdom. She says, "In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth." More flattery again. The text does not say this, of course, but I imagine that at this point, the woman is dismissed from the king's presence, and Joab, who, you know, I suspect is probably just outside the door with his ear up against the hole, right, listening to the whole conversation. Joab is summoned in. David does not appear to be upset. And Joab is pleased with what David says in response. The king said to Joab, picking it up now in verse 21, Behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man, Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come in the king's presence. I mentioned above that scheming seldom works long term. Deception and manipulation are usually discovered eventually. Sometimes appreciated, sometimes not. The problem with Joab's scheme is detected here in the last verse, verse 24. David has now schemed, and David's scheme is revealed. He orders Joab to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem, but he says that his son is not to be in the king's presence, literally not to see his face. So Joab has schemed, and he's gotten the king to address the situation with his scheme, but David has now turned the tables with a scheme of his own. Yes, Absalom may return, but David will still have nothing to do with him. In other words, David still does nothing. He avoids the task of deciding what to do with his avenging, murdering son, Absalom. The brilliant Joab and his amazing accomplice execute their plan perfectly, but they come up just shy of the result that they are looking for. The problem is still there. And that problem is Absalom. David has kicked the can down the road. We don't know it yet, but the Absalom problem is bigger than we know. Absalom will dominate 2 Samuel for the next four chapters as the prophet Nathan's words continue to ring true for David and the kingdom. And God is shown to be faithful in those words through his prophet Nathan. What God told Nathan will come to pass is coming to pass. Because of the sin in David's house, that sin will multiply itself in the final years of his life and wreak havoc in his family and throughout Israel. As we will see, Joab is right to worry about the consequences of David's actions and his inaction. And the reason is because Absalom has a scheme of his own. So we had Joab's scheme, David's scheme. And now we have Absalom's scheme. Let's continue with verse 25. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. I don't know how much hair that is. More than mine. But he's really into his hair. Absalom. There was born to Absalom three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. Absalom forgets nothing. She was a beautiful woman. You smell a rat here. When was the last time in Samuel that a man was extolled for his external beauty? 1 Samuel 9, verse 2. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And we all know how that worked out. To put a guy with nothing but external beauty and an internal lack of discipline and resolve and true spirituality on the throne. 28. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent him a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you. Come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there.' Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let it put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. In this text, and in all this scheme, a couple of idols are revealed. And the first one for us is the idol of expediency. We want the things that we want, and we want them when we want them. And the second is the idol of beauty. Why is it that the final section of the passage where Absalom comes back is filled with 3 verses extolling his physical beauty? And it's not till after that that the actual narrative continues. It's because we idolize beauty. We view things on the outside more importantly than the things that are on the inside. And so this chapter is about failure. It's about David's failure. It's about his failure as a father to his children. He's an absentee father. We've seen that already. He doesn't even live in the same house as most of his kids because he has failed in having multiple wives. That may not be your failure. I'm going to guess it's not. But we have all had our share of failure. And the great thing is that the gospel is for all of us who fail. There's the gospel for people like David. God used David in an extraordinary way. God is teaching David extraordinary lessons. Here, God is going to teach him more lessons to come. He's going to bring David down because God intends to use David instead. And he wants to use us in the midst and as a consequence of our failures. Now, I don't want to send you away depressed, but I do want to send you with this thought as we come before the table of the Lord today. God uses failures. This failure God used, he used to bring us his word. It's through this failure that he brought Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. That's the beauty of God, the grace of God, the heart of God, that He looks upon people like David. And He sees us for who we really are. And despite our failures, says, I love you. And I will extend my grace to you yet again. And not only that, but I will send my Son to bring you and people like you into my kingdom. There is gospel in this chapter, because God doesn't take just the successful things of life, but the weak things, our failures, and turn them into things that are beautiful and glorious and gracious, all for the sake of His kingdom. That's the kind of king that we have. Pray with me. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your word as we see it in the life of David. We ask that you would hide this word in our hearts and give us hope. And give us grace, and give us courage to do right before you in your eyes. For your glory, and out of the great love that you have for us, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let us renew our appreciation for the grace of God in our lives as we stand and identify our allegiance with Him through the reciting of the Apostles' Creed as it is printed in your bulletin. Please rise with me in body or in mind. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Now if you'd open your hymnals, let's respond and prepare our hearts for communion by singing verses 1, 3, and 5 of hymn number 501, Jesus, our joy of loving hearts.
Thank you.
night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself.
Thank you. Lord God, we humbly come to you this morning, holding in our hands these elements that represent the broken body and the shed blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your presence here with us. And we pray, Father, this time of fellowship with you, with one another, would draw us closer to you. Help us grow in the faith, that as a result, our love for you might also grow, and our desire to serve you and live for you increase. We ask that you would bless these elements to this end now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This bread represents the body of Christ broken for you. Eat it in remembrance. And this cup represents the covenant of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it in remembrance of him. Now I'd like you to stand, move from the center aisles together as a united church family, we sing the Lord's Prayer. Receive this benediction from Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.